Joy to be with you this morning to open God's Word and worship Him. And if you're new with us this morning, I want to extend a welcome to you. Thank you for joining us. If you would like after the service to meet, we've got cups with candy and would like to welcome you and answer any questions you might have. We're studying Galatians. We're preaching through Galatians, and this is the fourth sermon in the series. And we're now in Galatians chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 11 to 24. And in this section, Paul is autobiographically defending the divine origin of the gospel he's preaching. That is, Paul has been accused of tampering with the gospel and his preaching of it by some people. And Paul is saying, no, this is the gospel from God. This is God's gospel, the only true gospel. He argues that in this letter. And in this section, he's going to give his testimony, his autobiography about how he received the gospel from a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's making this point to also say that his confidence, Paul's confidence in what he preaches, is not in a mere tradition or thought of man, but is actually in the Word of God itself revealed to him from heaven. So we're going to read Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 24. And if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray now as we open it that by your Spirit that you will press it into our hearts and that it will result in worship and praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the sermon title for the sermon this morning is the Apocalyptic Gospel. Now the word that's used in this passage twice, that's translated as revelation or revealed to, the word that underlies the word revelation is apokalypsis, or a variety of it in Greek. And that's where we get the term apocalyptic. So what's behind the word apocalyptic and revealed is this Greek word that sounds a lot like apocalyptic. And this gospel that Paul receives, he receives in a revelation, an apocalyptic revelation. And the way to understand apocalypse is, I've termed it as in breaking out, a revelation coming from outside that breaks in, as we see in Paul's life, breaks into his life and then breaks out in this changed life of his, where Jesus breaks in and then breaks out of Paul. And the gospel works like this. It's power. It's powerful. And the Spirit presses it, punches it into our hearts. It explodes then out in change, a renewed mind, a renewed way of life, renewed orientation, renewed a new master, a new Lord that we have as we have bowed the knee to Christ. And so a gospel is apocalyptic. It's in breaking out. It's the word conjures to mind things like a play you'd go to, and the screen covers the stage, and then the screen or the curtain is pulled back, and the play is there in front of you. It's revealed. But even more, it has this active meaning. It would be even more like a play that's revealed and then the people in the play come out into the audience. I don't know if you've been in a play like that where it's the curtain's thrown back, the play's revealed, and then some of the actors come out into the audience and the play is 3D, it's interactive, it penetrates into the audience. Or instead of, you could think of reveal like looking at a picture that's flipped over, it's flipped to the front, you see the picture, or on an iPhone or something, you scroll through pictures, you flick to one, it's revealed. It's like that, but it's even more active than that, and we see this in Paul's life in that it penetrates. It's kind of like a jack-in-the-box that you wind up, and then the jack-in-the-box, the jack springs out. And it's revealed not just in a mere passive way, but jumps out at you. Well, the gospel to Paul was revealed in a way that it impacted his life. The word of God, we're told, is active and sharp like a sword piercing to soul and spirit, dividing between bone and marrow. That the gospel comes in, it's in breaking out, and we see this in Paul's life. And in his autobiography here, as he shares about his conversion experience and then his call to preach Christ to the Gentiles, we see in Paul's narrative here that the gospel is revealed, that it's reaching, that it's renovating and releasing. And so in this passage, in verses 11 through 12, we see that the gospel is revealed, that this gospel about salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, that we are saved by grace because of what Christ has done for us, and because of that alone through faith, that this gospel that's revealed is God's gospel. It's absolutely true. And in fact, the gospel that Paul received from Jesus doesn't contradict the gospel at any other point in the scripture. You know, people have been accusing Paul of distorting the faith. The Judaizers were doing this in Galatians, saying Paul's not preaching the gospel in line with the apostles in Jerusalem. People to this day accuse Paul of distorting what was originally preached by Jesus. But the fact of the matter is, Paul received his gospel from Jesus, and in no way, shape, or form does it contradict what the other apostles preached, because it all stems back to Jesus himself and what he preached. Paul received his gospel from Jesus, and he makes that known in this passage, that the gospel that Paul preaches that we have in Scripture is true and consistent in all places with everything that the Scripture teaches. It's consistent throughout. And so because it's from God, because it can be fully banked on, our posture is one in which we then are called and commanded to stand on it, to stand on it and under it, but to not stand over it. Like the Judaizers that Paul is dealing with, they're standing over the gospel. They're standing over in judgment of what Paul has received, and they're acting like a strainer or a sieve, letting through what they like and adding to or not letting through what they think needs to be changed about it. But Paul, in saying that this is God's gospel, it's his, and therefore it's not to be added to and not to be taken from, but accepted in trust as it is, that our call then is to stand on it, to stand on it with complete confidence that it's fully true. And this is where Paul gets such boldness in his preaching. This is why he can preach a gospel which goes against what he had been raised and to believe before. He was persecuting Christ, persecuting the church, Christ's body, because he believed that what the church was about was in contradiction with God's word. This is what Paul thought before he met Christ. This is what his mind had been trained to think, what he thought, relying on the traditions of men. In his own training, in his rabbinical studies, he had come to the belief that what the church was about was in direct contradiction with God. Paul gets arrested and impacted and completely changed on the road to Damascus, and realizes that what he had thought was in error and what is true was revealed to him. And now he banks everything on this revelation, as counter as it goes to everything that he had thought against it before, he now realizes it's true, and he needs to have his mind changed and retooled by the gospel. And so, because it's revealed, because it's from God, because it's fully trustworthy, Paul's new posture and the posture we're called to is one of standing firm on Scripture, of standing under its authority, not standing over it in criticism or judgment as if it needed to pass our inspection before it could be accepted. It was something that is absolutely true, and our posture is one of submission, of reception, of humble acceptance, and then boldness, because our boldness isn't Paul's boldness. Our boldness shouldn't be, and his wasn't in him, and what he thought in and of itself. His boldness was in Scripture, in the Word of God, that it is absolutely true, timeless, and is worthy of being stood on, regardless of whatever waves and voices that he heard outside of him. It is to be banked on. It reminds me of a story you may have heard about, two evangelists, Billy Graham, and then a guy named Chuck Templeton. I don't know if you've heard of these two, but they were the first evangelists that Youth for Christ employed. I worked for Youth for Christ for a while, and we were very excited and proud that Billy Graham had his start in Youth for Christ, but hardly a word was said of Templeton, and if it was, it would have been one of sadness, great deep sadness. When Templeton and Graham started out in their evangelism together, Templeton had been was the one that people thought was going to be the great evangelist. Templeton was the one that people would, you know, if they would have bet on who was going to have the greatest impact for the kingdom of God, they thought it would have been Templeton. Well, a year or so into their time together, Templeton began having doubts about Scripture to the effect that he no longer trusted it. And Billy Graham and he had a conversation once, and Graham had some questions that he hadn't fully resolved either. But the difference between them is that Templeton was making his own mind, passing through his questions, the test, the sieve that Scripture must pass through before he would believe it. And in other words, Templeton had adopted a posture where he was standing over Scripture, that he was the authority that Scripture had to pass through before he would accept it. Graham, on the other hand, and it came to a head at one point, they were at a camp together, they had a discussion at night, and Graham looks back on this in his autobiography and sees this as an important point in his life. They had a discussion, and Graham said, "You know, I might not be able to answer all your questions to the fullest, but I know this is God's Word, and I'm taking my stand on it and working out from that." Templeton had come to the point where he had decided he was going to take his stand on his own rational capacities and then let Scripture in, maybe if it passed through, according to his views and the way that he could put things together, and his own limitations and errors were going to be the sieve. Graham said, "I might not be able to answer all your questions, and I have some more that I'm going to continue to explore, but I know this is God's Word." And Graham took that stand, one of conviction in the Word of God, resting on it and not himself or his own abilities or his own faculties. And then he sought out questions to his answers, but always with this posture of trust in the Word of God. You see, the question never is, will we trust something? That's never the question. The question always is, who or what will we trust? The question never is, will we trust? Every single person in this world trusts someone or something. I was a philosophy undergrad. I had a philosophy professor once who said, everybody lives by a word. Everybody has some way of thinking about the world. They get it from various places, from traditions of men, from other thinkers that they may respect, from maybe the valuing their own senses and their own ability to think, trusting in those. But at the end of the day, as far as you trace it back, everybody believes or trusts in something or someone. There's no exception. This is part of the reality of what it means to be a human being. We're finite. We're infinite. We don't have the mind of God that we can know everything and everything completely or perfectly. We were made to trust, so it only makes sense that everybody must trust as a dependent, contingent human being. So the question never is, am I going to trust someone or something? The question always is, who or what will I trust? And so Paul says one of the things that Graham understood, that Paul came to understand, is that what we must trust, what we were made to trust, is the Word of God, is God Himself. Again, it is not a matter of will I trust, it's whom or what will I trust. And because God's Word is true, and it's true independently of me or what I think, of what culture says or what culture thinks, it stands. Our posture is to stand on it, to stand under its authority in submission and reception and trust, trusting in the Word of God that is solid rather than the words of men or tradition that come and go and change, and insofar as they're out of keeping with the Word of God, are not solid. Another example we see of this difference posture is when Mary and Zechariah, when Zechariah is told that that Elizabeth is going to bear a son, John, he asks the angel Gabriel, he says, "How will I know what you say is true?" And then he is made to be mute until his son's born. In the next chapter in Luke, chapter 2, we see Mary is told by an angel she, as a virgin, is going to bear a son. Her question is, how will this be since I'm a virgin? What we see, and she is not given, her response is fine. It's completely okay. Zechariah's was not. The difference is that Zechariah disbelieved what was spoken until he could first make sense of it through his own beliefs and his own rational structures. Mary received it as the Word of God that it was, and then she was curious, and she said, okay, well, how is this going to be? The difference is one of posture. Mary's was of trust in the Word of God, submission to it, standing on it and under it. Zechariah's was one of standing over it. And so we're called by the fact that the Scripture, the Gospel is revealed, we're called by that fact to boldly stand on and under it because it's true, because it's from God. We're not called to be, this is the posture of the world and the flesh, called to be gatekeepers or border guards of the Word of God, having it stop at our checkpoint and then only allowing in what we first deem to be appropriate or acceptable, whether because we think it's reasonable according to our categories of what's reasonable or not, or culturally acceptable, or fits our comfort. Rather, we're called to stand under it. We went to school in Canada for about a year and a half at a school about 2 hours away from our home in Washington State. And we would come home about every third week to visit family. So we got pretty used to going through the border and the crossing and stop border guard. They would come out, they'd ask you questions, you know, what were you doing, where were you going, what are you bringing back, do you have any food, fruits, vegetables, this sort of thing. We got used to that pattern. When you cross the border, you meet with a border guard or a gatekeeper, and they only allow in what they deem as acceptable or appropriate. Well, this is the posture of the flesh of the world to Scripture. It looks at Scripture and says, okay, I'm going to analyze you, and I'm going to only let in what I think is acceptable or appropriate. It puts the Scripture through a sieve that is, when you think about it, extremely arrogant, as if we, the creature, could stand in judgment over against the Word of God. But this is the posture of the flesh that's in pride and independence, not bowing to the authority of God, but standing over against it. And the arrogance and the offensiveness of that to God is enormous. But the posture that Paul came to have, and that we, when the gospel breaks in, have, is that we come and say, Lord, your word, I accept it, and I'm standing on it, and I'm going to conform my mind to it. And any questions that I have, as I think through them, I'm going to do in the posture and submission and with reference to your word as absolutely true. And so because Scripture, because the gospel is revealed, our posture is to receive its life its correction, its comfort, to bend the knee and submit to it. But even in the world of the church, because we fight against sin and the posture of the flesh, we need to be reminded of this, that we come to Scripture needing to lay ourselves before the authority of the Word of God and conform and change accordingly. And therein is correction and life. Because one of the things in Scripture and that Paul came to see in his new life is that this is what he was made to be like from the beginning, one who is submitted to Christ and in the service of Christ. And so we see in here in Paul's autobiography that Scripture is revealed, and when that impacts Paul's life coming from the outside, it has an inbreaking out effect and reorients the way that he thinks and on what he takes his stand. Rather than himself and his ability to assess and evaluate, he receives and then assesses and evaluates from the stand on Scripture, from it as authority and basis. So the gospel is revealed, we see. It's also reaching. That we see in verses 13 through 14, that Paul, he says, he persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it. I mean, if you could think of anybody who was an enemy of Christ, Paul would be a classic example. That here, Paul was so bent against the church and against Christ that he was overseeing murder, overseeing throwing Christians into prison. In fact, he was on the way to on the road to Damascus to do that very thing, that Paul was an enemy of Christ. And yet the gospel reached to him. The gospel's reaching, that is, it reaches to God's enemies. We see that the gospel breaks in, and in Christ reaching Paul, he's reaching somebody who's dead set against him and reaches into his life to pull him to himself. That the gospel is for those who are far from God. Paul, we see in verses 13 to 14, was sincere. I mean, when you read that passage, you see somebody who's religious, who's sincere. He was thought of as a great man by his peers, advancing in Judaism. He would have been a rising star, probably the rising star among his peers, in terms of his ability to think and understand the traditions and to go out and act on what they thought was in keeping with the traditions. Paul was somebody who was a rising star in his ranks and among his peers. He was zealous. He was sincere, and yet we see that Paul was actually living for himself. Now, when you read that passage, that might not be your first thought. You might think, "What a religious, sincere man that Paul is." But we see he was living for himself. In Philippians 3, he tells us he was living for his own righteousness. He was trying to keep the law in such a way that he would merit his right standing before God, that God would approve of him and accept him based on his adherence to the law. But in that we see that Paul was living for himself, making himself righteous so that he could be acceptable. It was centered on himself. And Paul was living for the traditions of his fathers that had been handed down, rather than in the Word of God, or if those traditions were part of the Old Testament, the appropriate contextual understanding of these traditions. Paul was living for the understanding of his fathers, for his own righteousness, and to be a great one in Judaism. He was rising, he tells us, in the ranks of his peers, that he says in verse 14, he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the church traditions of his fathers. Paul was a zealous man, but he was living for himself. He was a religious man, but he was living for himself. He was sincere, but he was living for himself. Paul was not living for Christ. In fact, the way that Paul went set him opposite of Christ, to such the point that he was persecuting and destroying the church of God, thinking all along, this is how deceived Paul was, thinking all along he was actually doing the work of God, when in fact he was doing anything but according to God's will. He was persecuting the church of God. So Paul, we see that religiousness, sincerity for tradition, zealousness, is not enough. That sincerity is not the same as surrender to God, surrender to Christ. That if in fact we are not surrendered to Christ, we are at war with Him. If we're not surrendered to Christ, no matter how much people might look at our lives and say, oh, what a great one this person is, or how blessed this person must be in God's eyes, or how sincere this person is, how religious even this person is, if we are not surrendered to Christ, no matter what people may say about us or what we may think about ourselves, as blind to it as we are an enemy of Christ, opposing Him and His purposes in ways we may not even understand. Paul didn't realize until Damascus how violently and opposed to Christ he was until Christ met him and opened his eyes. That Paul was somebody who, in his lack of submission to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he was opposing Christ and His purposes. Now, The good news that we see in this passage is that the gospel is for people like Paul was, who are opposed to Christ and His purposes. That if there's hope for Paul, and there was, obviously, there's hope for any of us. As bad as we think that we are, as bad as we are, far worse even than we think we are, we're not too bad for the gospel. Precisely because the gospel is for people who are too bad. Precisely because the gospel is for people who are too bad to be accepted by God, justified before Him on their own for who they are and what they've done, but can be and are accepted because of Christ and what He's done through faith in Him. And so the gospel is for people who are far from God, like Paul, people who are His enemies. This is the sort of person that, Paul, as Paul writes later in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love of God, that He reaches to those who are far from Him, even opposed to Him, and reaches and brings them. If there's hope for Paul, there's hope for any of us. And as those of us who are now in Christ can look back on our lives, we see that it's true, that God reached us in our various ways, shapes, stories, wherever we were. His gospel reached us at some point and made us His. And the gospel is power to do that. There's a story, you may have read this week from Pastor Nutoroni's prayer sheet that he sent out. I thought I'd read it because this is another neat story of the gospel reaching to people who are the enemies of Christ and drawing them to Him. So I'll read the story that he wrote. I heard a great story from Terry Hill, from one of his Arab pastor friends who was ministering recently to Syrian refugees in Jordan. He and another pastor were passing out Bibles when they were attacked by a group from Hezbollah. They both ended up with serious injuries and were confined to wheelchairs. The other pastor, who is from Jordan, went to a birthday party after this with his family. There were 100 of his Muslim relatives at the party. They ridiculed his faith. They said that if his God was real, that He would heal him. They said to him to pray to his God. He then decides to take up the challenge and prays to God for healing. He suddenly felt something and quickly got up and walked around. The group was amazed, and 80 of them fell to their knees to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. An amazing miracle. Pray for God's work in Jordan and Syria. Now, one thing that's interesting from this story, too, is that, in fact, in this passage, Paul speaks about how he went to Arabia, which is probably the Nabataean kingdom. The capital is now what's Petra in Jordan, and then Syria and Cilicia. So even in the same region that Paul was around, here we have a story of God reaching His enemies who were blind and opposed to Him, and the gospel breaks in and breaks out in faith and changed lives on the part of those who weren't in submission to Christ, thinking all along they probably thought they were serving God, so blind they were, and their hearts and their minds darkened, but the gospel broke in, they realized their error, and they fall down in submission to Christ. This is the sort of thing that the gospel does. In our own ways and in different stories, it may be more or less dramatic, you might say, than that, but in each case, Everybody who believes in Christ is a miracle case. There is nobody who can believe in Christ except that the gospel has broken in and changed their heart and their mind. And we see this illustrated for us as it happened in Paul's life. This gospel is reaching to those who are far from God. And there's great hope in that as we think of those of our friends and family and around us who are lost. There's nobody who's too far that the gospel can't break in, because this is what the gospel does, is breaks in to those hearts who are dark and opposed to God and grabs them for Christ. The gospel, we see, also is renovating. It's revealed, it's reaching, it's also renovating. We see in verses 15 to 16 here, Paul says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." In these verses, we see the gospel is renovating. Everybody has to be born again. Here we see, in order to know God and have eternity with him. We know that Paul's talking about how his being born again in this passage. We know that God has no grandchildren. Nobody is God's grandchild. He only has children. That is, nobody comes to God through the faith of somebody else and is eternally saved thereby. Everybody must come to him, and born again, trusting in Christ, and then they are adopted as his sons. So there's nobody who, because of my parents or because of my friends or because of these people that I'm around, because they believe in Jesus, therefore somehow I'm a sort of second generation or second removed, I'm a grandson of God. Everybody has to be born again in order to know God. And we see here Paul's conversion story where he's born again. The Great Awakening, it was either Wesley or Whitfield, would go around and would preach, "You must be born again." In fact, the 1-2 punch of the great revivals that we've had in the past couple few centuries are marked by the preaching of justification by faith alone and regeneration or being born again. These things, in order to be God's child, we trust in him and we're born unto this trust. And so so one of them, it was Wesley or Whitfield, would go around and preach, "You must be born again." At one point, he was asked by somebody, and they said, "Why do you keep saying, 'You must be born again, you must be born again'?" And he looked at him and he said, "Because you must be born again." This is what Jesus told Nicodemus, that he must be born to enter the kingdom of God. Here, Paul talks about God's sovereign grace over his birth and his new birth. We see in verse 15, he says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," God was sovereign over Paul's life. Even before he was born, God had a plan and a purpose for Paul before he was physically born. And Paul says, "And who called me by his grace," his being reborn, being called by his grace, this was also an act of God's sovereign grace. Now, when Paul uses the term called, he means it's an effective call. We see it in Romans 8, where Paul says that those who were God foreknew, he called; those he called, he justified. Everyone who is called is justified. Everyone who is justified will be glorified. It's an unbreakable chain. And the way that Paul uses the term call, such as here, he means a call where God actually effectively calls somebody to new life. The term call isn't always used that way in Scripture, but the way that Paul uses it is this effective call, this call in the gospel that grabs somebody's heart, opening their eyes to Christ, giving them new life. And here we see that the gospel renovates. It brings new life, rebirth, and we see this in Paul's life, in Paul's conversion experience that he tells here. That in this revelation of Jesus to Paul, in which he receives the gospel from Christ, we see that there's an objective and a subjective side. There's the side of Jesus showing up in a light and a voice to Paul. Paul actually encounters the risen Christ. There's the objective revealing of Christ to Paul. And Paul receives, we're told, receives this revelation. he receives what has been shown to him. This is what is known as illumination, the subjective side of revelation, that there's revelation proper, you might say, where God reveals something objectively to us in his word, or in Christ, as Paul met him on Damascus and received his word from the mouth of Christ. And then there's the subjective side of revelation or illumination, where we are enabled to receive and accept and trust as true what is given to us by God. Well, in this passage, we see both of these were at work in Paul's life on his on the road to Damascus. Paul uses a term here. In verse 16, he says that was pleased to reveal his son to me, to me. Now, some of your versions may say in me. It's translated both. This ESV that we read says to me. And scholars are divided about how to take this phrase. It's a phrase, enemoi, in Greek, that if you just came to it, you would sort of naturally translate it as in me. En, in, emoi, dative, me, in me. But it can mean to me. And so it's translated both ways, and scholars are divided. Should we take it in me or to me? And part of the reason why they say, well, let's translate it to me, as the ESV does, is because in the context, Paul's talking about how Christ objectively met him on the road to Damascus, which is true. So there's an objective being revealed to Paul. But it's interesting that Paul also receives. In verse 12, he says, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. There was a subjective reception on Paul's part of what was shown to him. So there is this subjective aspect as well, where Paul's heart and mind was open to accept as true and trust in what he received. And so this phrase that's translated in and to, I think that probably that both are the case. I think that both are the case, that this phrase, which you might initially translated as in me, but can also be translated as to me. And in the context, we see there is a revelation coming to Paul objectively, and he is internally open to it and receiving it. That here we have in this phrase, Paul wonderfully capturing both meanings, both aspects, that in him receiving the gospel, it was God's grace to give it to him and God's grace to open him to receive it. And so this in me or this to me has both aspects. That here we see Paul receiving the word of God in faith that he was given by God's grace to receive it. We see this, Paul speaking about this very phenomenon of receiving the word of God in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. So if you want to flip there, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, Paul says this. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, you know, the veil is over it. That's another, to reveal is to unveil. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, as Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here we see that the God who says, let light shine out of darkness by the command of God, and it was, has shone in our hearts, commanding so that to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that our knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, our reception and seeing what's revealed to us in the gospel preached, the word of God that we have in Scripture, we read, we hear. When we receive that as true, we have both things going on, God revealing it to us and us accepting it, and both are the work of God's grace in our lives as it was in Paul's life. So the gospel, when it breaks in, it comes to us and it renovates us and gives us eyes to see by the Spirit bringing new birth to see and receive what God has said in His Word is true. And so if we, as those of us who are in Christ, we should be a thankful people, because the fact that we see that this is God's Word and trust it, it's a miracle and something that God has given to us. You see that in this passage, it's all God's initiative. God set Paul apart. God called Paul. This is God's initiative, so that Paul's response then, and our response, is one of gratitude and humility. It's not because of me or anything that I've done or anything that's in me, because I've come to see and receive the gospel. It's because of God's grace to me. And that, when it sinks in, that humbles me, makes me thankful, makes me grateful, and it also fills me with hope for those who don't know Christ. When I think of those who don't know Him, that humanly speaking, you look at and see there's no way that person would come to trust in Christ. There's no way. When I think of how it's a matter of God taking a veiled heart, a dead person, bringing them to life, giving them life, that they're no deader than anybody who's dead and opposed to Christ, and that anybody coming to Christ, what it needs is the grace of God, the initiative of God to break in and give them an open mind and heart toward the gospel. And so that gives me a relaxed confidence then in praying for people who are far from God and in sharing Jesus with people who are far from God, a relaxed confidence because I am called to be faithful in praying for and sharing Jesus with people, but I can't unveil their heart. That's the Word of God. That's the work of God, and that He does this in His time and according to His purpose. And so I can rest in His work and His grace and be confident then. I don't have to try to do what I don't fit the job description for, that I can't do, that the Spirit has to do. And then I can, in relaxed confidence, share Jesus, pray for people to come to Jesus, knowing that in God's purpose, according to His timing and according to His plan, then He'll bring people's minds and hearts open to Christ. And I can rest in that and then be confident in what I share, not confident in my own ability to try to change them, but in God's ability to change and open their eyes to the gospel. We see in this passage, too, that Paul, when it renovates him, it not only opens his mind and his heart to Christ, it commissions him. It sends him. He says, "It was pleased to reveal His Son to me," in verse 16, "in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." Here, Paul is converted and commissioned. He's brought to Christ, and then he's sent by Christ. We see this theme throughout Scripture in Genesis 12, when Abraham is blessed. Genesis 12, 2, he's blessed then to be a blessing to the nations. We who are called to Christ by His grace are then given gifts and a calling to then share Christ and live for Christ in our areas of influence and spheres of influence. We're given a commission as well. So this gospel, when it renovates, it comes in, it brings life, it brings new birth, it brings hope, it brings salvation, and then it sends us to be ambassadors of this message to those in our spheres of influence and in this world. You see, Paul, where he was once a persecutor of the church, when the gospel reaches into his heart, he does a 180-degree turn, and now he's working to build the church, to by the grace of God, build the church that he's called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and Christ will build His church through Paul, even, and his work. Paul has a 180-degree new direction, whereas before his mission was to destroy the church, he now has a mission to edify by preaching the gospel, edify and be used of God for the work of building His church. So Paul's whole mission and mindset is changed in this encounter with the gospel that he receives. Paul also, we see, was prepared, shaped, and equipped for a unique ministry to share Christ. I mean, for example, who better than Paul to write the book of Galatians? Who better than Paul, who had lived and struggled most zealously under the law, to then be used of God, having realized the bankruptcy and the blindness and the direction against Christ of his former life. Who better than Paul, now that he's been converted, to be used to reach those who are in the very same situation or similar situations that he was before he became a Christian? Paul knew them. He knew their way of thinking. He knew that place. He knew those struggles. He knew their world. And so when Paul's converted, then he's sent to minister to those people that he once was a part of that group and way of thinking. Well, so us, when we think of our lives, how God has been sovereign over our lives from birth to new birth and our commissioning to share Christ and live for him in this world, it's neat to look back, and I encourage us to do this. How has God shaped us? How has he prepared and equipped us, even in place, even in our struggles and things that in areas that we've had of sin and being in rebellion against God? How has God redeemed that and is going to use that part of our life then to be used for his kingdom? It's a worthwhile exercise if you get the chance this week to sit down and think, how has God, in his sovereignty over my life and call on me, equipped me and redeeming my life to be used for the sake of his kingdom? Not only things like people that I knew, networks, relationships that I knew and that I know, but also maybe struggles that I've had in my life, things that I've wrestled with in relationships, in my mind, emotionally, different struggles. Each of us, our walk is characterized by a limp of some kind, something that we're affected by in our life, and it may be a number of things that were either done to us or as a result of other people's sin or suffering, or that in this world, or that we have done, that we have caused through our sin. But now that we're in Christ, he can take all that and work through it, redeeming it for his purposes. What is that limp, or those ways that we've been characterized or that we've been prepared in our life before knowing Christ and now having known him, that we've been gifted to serve our calling to bring Christ to a lost world? Like Paul, his life in Judaism that he describes, God used his life and the things he'd been part of to do the very work that we most well know him for to this day, being a missionary to the Gentiles and preaching and proclaiming the gospel and writing books of the New Testament. That here you have somebody who was an enemy of God that's now a friend of God, his servant, being used by God for his purposes, and having redeemed Paul's past life, was sovereign over his whole life to call him to a purpose that now Paul is serving in writing this letter to the Galatians. So when we're converted, we're commissioned and called to share Christ and live for him. And there's a thousand ways we might think of how God has specific, because there's nobody who's me and you than me and you. And what are those areas, those places that we have specifically been called to pray and minister and reach people for Christ in this world? It could be in roles actively of sharing the gospel, of supporting those who do, of adorning the gospel with a life that honors God, that's worthy of the gospel, that opens doors, building relationships with people that they might see Christ in us, to have a venue then to be able to share him with and pray for people to come to know Christ as well. So what are those places in all our spheres and areas that we're called to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel in our family life, our work life, and look for opportunities that we might share Jesus unique to us in our calling and how God has shaped us? So the gospel renovates, and it sends us in that renovation. And finally, we see from this passage in Paul's life that gospel's releasing. It releases Paul then to a new God-honoring way of life. Paul, now in Christ, assured of his forgiveness and his righteousness in Christ, is sent on a totally new trajectory in life. where Jesus broke into his life and then breaks out of his life, this in-breaking out gospel. Paul, you see, before had been living for himself. He had been living to be a great one in the eyes of his peers in Judaism, and he was opposing, in even ways unknown to him, opposing the purposes and plan of God in Christ by opposing his church. And yet, God is sovereign over that, calls Paul and sends Paul. And now Paul's life is one in which he ministers. We see here he says that he was in Damascus, and then he goes to Arabia, and then back to Damascus. This is 3 years. And then he goes to Jerusalem for 15 days. And then after Jerusalem, he goes to Syria and Cilicia. And this whole time then, before he goes back to Jerusalem, is 14 years. And he says that he didn't meet any of the apostles except for Peter and James. So he's largely unknown to who are now his peers. He's not known by face to the churches in Judea, although they've heard of him and they praise God for him. He's working for these 14 years, doing stuff, ministry for Christ that we don't really know him for mainly. We mainly know him for his missionary journeys that take place later than this, and the books that he writes in the Bible that take place later. But for 14 years, he's now ministering in relative out of the limelight, relatively speaking. He's not elevated by his peers in the way he was in his work in Judaism beforehand, relatively unknown to his peers. And for 14 years now, Paul labors in this new life, this new direction, and with a new attitude, because Paul realizes now that before he was living for himself to be a great one for his own righteousness, now Paul realizes that his righteousness is in Christ. He's no longer concerned like he was about being a great one. He realizes that it's about Jesus, not about trying to be somebody. And Paul, for 14 years, is now ministering in ways that you might not think of as his quote-unquote big ministries that we later know him for, but he goes about his task of taking Jesus to the Gentiles, living now for God's glory rather than his own. There's been a radical change in the direction of his life and in the attitude of his life, and day in and day out, daily doing the little things to the big things. Now for 14 years, Paul ministers in such a way that the church in Judea, it says, they glorified God because of me, because they glorified God because of Paul, because they recognized that what had happened to Paul and his new life was a result of God and his grace. And Paul, not even known to their face, not now trying to make a name for himself among his peers, they saw the glory of God in that, that as Paul gave the gospel, calling people to Christ, to glory in him, the church in Judea heard about this, saw this faithful labor of Paul, where Paul's living for Christ and his purposes, not to be a great one himself, and they glorified God because of that. And Paul notes that as a badge of honor, so to speak, that the honor goes to God for his life and not himself. And so the gospel, when it comes in, and we who once were enemies of God are impacted by the gospel, and we see that we are made right with God through Christ alone, and we receive that by faith, enter into relationship with him, our minds, our hearts are changed, the direction of our lives, the ministry that we're given, our mission is changed. And one of the marks of this change is now, rather than living to try to be a great one, we live to make God great in the eyes of people, because he is great, greater than we can see and understand. But part of our task in giving the gospel, and then what God does to open eyes, is to see that God is great, worthy of praise, that he is the Savior, the one that we're called to go to, worship, adore, love, be filled with in life, and sent to show this to other people. And this happens to Paul on the road to Damascus. And so the gospel, when it comes in, and we need to hear it through our lives over and over again, because we fight against the flesh, we fight against that temptation to want to be a great one. And we need to be called back by the gospel as it's begun a work in our lives, so to continue to so shape our minds as it breaks in and breaks out over and over again, Christ breaking in and then Christ breaking out of our lives, such that we become people like Paul, who are given now to the service and glory of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this gospel, this apocalyptic revealed gospel that seeks out those who are far from you, impacts hearts so that we live for you. this inbreaking out message of salvation in Christ by grace that powerfully affects us, and we pray that it would continue to, and that if there's anybody here this morning that is not in Christ, I pray that by your grace you would open their eyes to glory in Him as their Savior, to lay their sins at the cross, to fall at His feet and be lifted by Him, so that they might have their eyes turned to you in glory and praise, and then also be sent to draw the nations to you for your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.